Good morning. Turn to Revelation chapter 21. We will read just in a moment here, starting in verse 1. Revelation 21, starting in verse 1. On January 8th, 1956, Jim Elliot and four other missionary friends were killed by 10 Huarani warriors in Ecuador. The very people they were attempting to reach for Christ. And shortly after this, a radio message would reach the city of Quito, where another missionary would deliver the news to Elizabeth Elliot, the wife of Jim. She was likely bouncing her 10-month-old Valerie on her lap. It would be devastating, as you would imagine. If you know the rest of the story, you know that somehow Elizabeth would find the capacity to go back to that very village, go back to the very people who murdered her husband. And she would be a part of a team that would plant a church there. There would be a gospel witness in that very village. Now, my question is, what could possibly lead her to do that? Well, many things. She found a new understanding of suffering as she was diving into the scriptures. Her commitment, certainly, to the Great Commission was propelling her forward. But most profoundly, she engaged with this vision of the new heavens and the new earth. And one of the verses that riveted her heart during that time was 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. Listen closely, friends. Listen to this verse. Paul says, our momentary light affliction is producing for us an absolutely incomparable eternal weight of glory. You know, in the Bible, God makes some pretty outrageous claims. Perhaps this may be on the top of that list. According to Paul, our current problems are light, tissue paper problems, cotton ball trials. I mean, they don't feel light to us. They don't feel momentary to us. How in the world can Paul say this? Is he so out of touch with reality? But Paul's crazy. It's just getting started. Because then he says that our affliction is producing for us an incomparable eternal weight of glory. So for Christians, there's something coming far in the future. Something that is eternal, something that is weighty, something that is glorious. And whatever that is in the far future, apparently it doesn't even compare to the most painful things we experience today. Now, friends, how can this be? How can the glory of eternity compare to the suffering of death? How can the glory of eternity compare to job loss and cancer? And losing a child. How can whatever God has in store for eternity make those things not worth comparing? Is Paul out of his ever-loving mind? He kind of sounds like a jerk. But we have to understand something, friends. Paul isn't diminishing our suffering, yours, mine. He is magnifying the glory to come. Do you hear that? He is not diminishing our suffering. He is magnifying the glory to come. Friends, it will be so good. It will be so grand. It will be so otherworldly that when we step into Christ's eternal kingdom, when we break into that experience, we will look back on this blip and it will not compare. This life is hard. But the best is yet to come. Today, I want to behold with you this incomparable eternal weight of glory. And we see it starting in chapter 21. Let's read together now, Revelation 21, starting in verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I also saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. And then I heard a loud voice from the throne. Look, God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Grief, crying, and pain will be no more, because the previous things have passed away. Then the one seated on the throne said, look, I am making everything new. He also said, write, because these words are faithful and true. Then he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will freely give to the thirsty from the spring of the water of life. The one who conquers will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowards, faithless, detestable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their share will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. And this is God's holy and inspired word. Thanks be to God. Here is the main point in a sentence. You'll see it not only on the screen, but you'll see it in your bulletin. I want to draw your attention also to the resources that I used that are on the bottom of the right page of the sermon notes. So Jim Hamilton was super helpful alongside Tom Schreiner and Baucom and others. And you can refer to that later. Here's the main point in a sentence. While you suffer, cling to God's rock-solid promise that he will make all things new. While you suffer, cling to God's rock-solid promise that he will make all things new. I want to remind you, the audience of Revelation is the seven churches in Asia Minor, and they had what we're talking about in common, which is suffering. They were persecuted greatly in the first century. And so for their good, for their hope, certainly for ours too, John is given this vision of the new heavens and the new earth. So I want to bring this vision to you in three parts. I want you to notice a few things about this vision. We first see what John sees about the new creation, what he sees about the new creation, verses 1 and 2. We also will see what he hears about the new creation. But first, let's look at what he sees about this new creation. Notice the first word is then. Okay, what has happened so far in the book of Revelation? Well, I don't know, a whole lots of stuff, right? I mean, it's been a long journey for Faith Church to get to this point. The Apostle John has had some dramatic apocalyptic visions where he sees the future for the sake of the present, for the sake of these seven churches. He sees God preserving the church through suffering. The forces of evil are growing. Most recently, in chapters 19 and 20, he sees King Jesus return to defeat and destroy the unholy trinity, that is the beast, the false prophet, and the dragon. And now King Jesus and his bride are ready for the new creation. So what does John see about this new creation? Look at verses 1 and 2 closely with me. First of all, he sees the new heavens and the new earth. Then he sees in verse 2, notice, a city bride coming down. Friends, this is the new creation, and it's been prophesied, of course, several times in the Old Testament, in particular in the book of Isaiah, as we heard earlier. Point being, this was the great hope of God's people for centuries. And I want you to notice it's not something a little better that is coming. It's not something that's mostly better that's coming. It's something entirely new that God brings. It's something utterly glorious that God begins. Something so incredible, in fact, that notice there won't be any more sea. I know every fisherman and surfer and water lover is a little bit annoyed with that verse. What is going on now? You know, is this talking about large bodies of water that we enjoy? No. Remember, this is apocalyptic literature. This is apocalyptic language. And the sea in ancient thought stood for chaos and evil. The beast in Revelation came out of the sea. The kaiju-like monsters in Daniel chapter 7 came out of the sea. And in Job, the Leviathan representing Satan came out of the sea. No, friends, sea here means that nothing evil will arise to infiltrate the pristine new creation that God has for us. No sea means not even 1 ounce of evil will touch us. Hear me now, friends. God will finally and forever cut off the roots of evil. Your future life on this new earth will never be threatened. No evil, no sin, no entangling problems, no natural disasters, no wicked distractions, no sinister interruptions. What if I said to you, friends, that for the next 12 months, not one bit of evil or sin would impact your life? Imagine the freedom that you would have. Imagine the joy that you would experience. Well, friends, in the new creation, this will be our only and forever experience. The toxic fountain from which all evil erupts will be permanently destroyed. And then I want you to notice verse 2. It tells us something else from this new heaven, about this new heavens and these new earths. It tells us that this new heaven will permanently, notice, touch this new earth. John sees these two interwoven pictures. Notice a holy city, which is also a bride. The new creation that dawns is a city, a holy city, unvarnished of sin, dedicated fully to God. You know, in the beginning, God planted a garden for humanity to live in. In the end, he will give us a city, a glorious city. Next week, we are going to learn more about that city. For now, I want you to consider that this city we see here stands in great contrast, stark contrast to the Babylon that we saw earlier in Revelation, the detestable prostitute. Babylon is an important picture in the Bible. It represents a city that worships itself instead of God. Now, think about the ancient builders of Babel, Genesis chapter 11. By the way, that's the origin story of the city of Babylon. They sought to join earth to heaven with their pride. They were motivated to build a name for themselves. So they gathered in one place to build this great tower. They figured they could touch God with their building. It's totally absurd, isn't it? John sees, notice, the new Jerusalem, which comes from God and will truly join heaven and earth. Brothers and sisters, your future hope is not something you can build. Brothers and sisters, your future hope is not something you can buy. It is something you receive by God's lavish grace. You know, in prior chapters in Revelation, we saw Babylon fall so that this new Jerusalem can replace her. Because God's heavenly city brings life and joy and salvation to its people. In contrast, you may remember Babylon. What was Babylon like? Babylon defaced the world and dehumanized people. And in many regards, we live in Babylon today, don't we? A world and a people that are too much like the people of the Tower of Babel. That's why we long for this other city, don't we? We long for the city of God. But notice, the city is also a bride. So, is the New Jerusalem a place or is it a people? How about yes? The new creation is like this grand city with all the beauty and excitement sparked by a bustling metropolis. And yet, notice, the new creation is also the formation of a new people, a pure and radiant bride. Janie and I, we didn't do it this year, I guess, but we watch our wedding video every year, typically with our kids on our anniversary, and kind of reminisce, and we go back and we see all the awkward dancing from the old people, and the, you know, maybe I shouldn't have said that. Apologize. And we experience this kind of wedding and the reception with my kids, and it's so fun to watch the wedding through the eyes of our kids, of course, right? And in particular, to watch them see Jenny walk down the aisle. That is just, it's so special to see the kids experience that. And watching that reminds me, you know, brides look their best on their wedding day. It's surprising to think that all of this time that they spend, you know, from the wee hours in the morning all the way to the time of the wedding to get ready, And she wants to look her best for her husband, right? So it is with the shining city made up of God's people. Over the centuries, Jesus is preparing and perfecting his bride for this very moment. And this is the moment the bride of Christ walks down the aisle to enjoy forever the bridegroom. And what this means, brothers and sisters, is that we are part of God's new creation. This is such good news. The new creation isn't just a new world. It's a new us. It's not just that you get to go to, you know, visit the Biltmore Estates in North Carolina. It's 8,000 acres, beautiful property. You know, it's not just kind of visiting the Biltmore Estates. It's someone saying to you, hey, you're now elevated to the status of owning the Biltmore Estates. Here's the keys. You're part of this now. That's something different, isn't it? The New Testament teaches that Jesus is the firstborn of the new creation. And united to Christ by faith, we become part of that new creation as well. Paul calls us Christians the first fruits. We are the first fruits, the bumper crop of God's new creation. So we shouldn't be surprised to hear Paul say in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Same language that we see in our passage here. In a sense, the new creation begins in a small way, a germinal way, in our souls when we become Christians. You know, it's like a little pebble from the shores of the new creation are taken back into time and placed in our hearts. And so all Christians together, spanning across the geographical expanse of the nations and also spanning across the chronological expanse of the generations, every nation and every generation, all Christians together are part of this new creation bride. So friends, may I just ask you, have you been hurt by some form of impurity? Have you been hurt by some form of ugliness in this life? Some defilement upon your soul? Some unholy abuse? Some painful injustice? Something someone has done to you? Or maybe something you have done to others? Whatever it is painful, isn't it? It is disorienting. It is unsettling. But then I want you to consider verses 1 and 2. What we see here, God will bring his stunning and permanent purity into this future new creation. So brothers and sisters, if you trust God, if you can hang on for dear life to reach this celestial city, no defilement awaits you there. No shameful snares. No evil plots, no unexpected pits. It will only be pure and clean and holy for you. And there will be no sea from which the serpents can arise. No one can take it away from you. I can think of horrible things people have done to missionaries over the centuries, forced to eat despicable things. Women like Helen Rosevere violated, atrocities happening to children, husbands being speared. But we, the people of God, we can have this sure hope, can't we? One of these days, the tide will turn. There is coming a day that's not just a new set of circumstances, but a new world. You know, it's the purity and the beauty of this new creation that can give us the kind of hope that we need in order to persevere. It's what helped Elizabeth Elliot persevere. It can help us too. So this is what John saw. Now consider, what did he hear? Look at verses 3-5. Okay, so John has seen a lot, not only in this vision, but really over the span of Revelation. In fact, this is the end to a very long series of visions. And the whole thing has been really overwhelming for him, as you would imagine. So there are these kind of moments punctuating Revelation where an angel or God himself clarifies what's going on for John. God has to kind of interpret further for John what he has already seen. So now he hears this loud voice from the throne, probably the great angel of God, verses 3-4. What does this angel say? Well, what else is new about this new creation? Notice God's presence completely infuses and redefines everything here. This language here is covenantal language. God is fulfilling his promises to his people. You don't see the word dwell there, but the word dwell is there. It says he will live with them. Literally, that word dwell in the Greek means to pitch a tent, to tabernacle, to dwell with. And so in the Old Testament, God dwelt with Israel in a tent, in a tabernacle. But only the priests could get in. The people were on the outside looking in. When Jesus came, what does John say about Jesus? He says, and the word Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us, pitched a tent among us. So God is back, but only for a season. Jesus ascends into heaven after his resurrection. Where is God now? Well, in his people, by the Spirit, we would affirm that. But it's still not the fullness of his presence. That will come in the new creation. You see, friends, sometimes we forget what our salvation is for. What repentant humanity is being restored to. What is the goal of salvation? What is the goal of our creational existence? What are we being saved for? Here's the answer to this very important question. We are being saved to dwell with God and his people forever in perfection and glory. That's what we are being saved for. This is the driving ambition of salvation. The promise of salvation is not just a better you. It's not just more self-satisfaction, not just reunions with your loved ones, not just the absence of evil. The greatest gift of salvation is God himself. Listen to how Christians exult in this, the psalmist, Psalm 43. I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. And you've heard this before from the pulpit, Psalm 16. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. You see, friends, it's not just joys near God. It's not just joys around God. But above it all, it's joy in God. His presence is what makes heaven heaven. If you were to go to this new creation that we're reading about this morning and you had all the good stuff, you know, no tears and no pain and the full capacities of a new resurrection body and all your loved ones were there and all your friends were there and there was no more sin, but Jesus was not there, would it really be paradise? Maybe it'd be better for us to think about the who of heaven and not only the what. John Piper really helpfully says this, quote, the gospel of Jesus isn't a way to get people to heaven. It's a way to get people to God. Do you hear that? So you have God in the new creation. But notice verse 4, there's more. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Grief, crying, and pain will be no more because the previous things have passed away. And we can barely imagine this. A world without sadness and shadows. A world without cursing and cancer. A world without depression and death. A world without Tylenol and tornadoes. Friends, can you imagine this? And perhaps you've wondered, alongside myself, why God would need to wipe away our tears if there is no more crying or pain. I believe the tears that God will wipe away are from the sorrows of the past. I think we will remember this life. We will remember our sins. We will remember others' sins against us. We will remember the pains of this life. And so what verse 4 promises is that God himself, imagine this, friends, God himself will comfort his people and remove the sorrows of sins past. Listen, friends, he's not only going to protect you from sin and evil, within the new creation, he's going to comfort you from the sins and pains of the old creation. These are the tears he will wipe away in the new creation. As we considered earlier in Revelation, we live in a world of inconsolable things, don't we? Inconsolable things. There are things in this life that will not be eradicated until the new creation comes, that only God and none other can overcome. We cannot expect to change what God has left unfixed in the here and now. We all have wounds that linger, don't we? We feel some heaviness within the deep recesses, our memories, As we recall certain events, bad decisions, a change in circumstances, a grievous sin, a life-changing disaster, and we wonder to ourselves, will this pain ever go away? Will I ever not feel like this? You know, maybe it grows dull over time, but it's always there, like a small ache. Those tears, every single one of them, he will wipe away in the new creation. So, brothers and sisters, let me invite you to find in this future hope the very resolution that you so long for to all those tensions. There will be comfort for every sorrow. There will be healing for every disaster. There will be consolation swallowing up every disappointment. There will be resolution between every brother and sister that remains unreconciled. God's comfort will be greater than every pain. And he will make this new creation in such a way where nothing will ever harm you again. Praise God. Notice verse 5 with me. John hears more. But this time it's not the angel who speaks. Notice this time it's God himself. Then the one seated on the throne said, "Look, I am making everything new." He also said, "Write, because these words are faithful and true." Then he said to me, "It is done." This is like the final riveting words of a great speech, not only kind of summarizing, but inspiring and elevating and energizing and clarifying. God himself in this moment speaks, tells John what is going on. And because God steps in, we best pay close attention. What does God say? He says, first of all, "I am making everything new." Not some things new, not most things new. Not only the hardest of things, friends, but even the most minor of injustices, all things he will make new. Then he said, notice, the Alpha and Omega said, "It is done." What is done? This moment right here is the climax of all human history. Here is the very top of the mountain. This is the mic drop moment for God. Everything that God has ever promised, every bold claim that he has ever made, every holy assertion that he has declared to his people, in this moment, he makes good on it all. It says, if God says at the end of things, "Dear church, my precious people, my courageous people, my suffering people, my faithful people, my bride, now holy and blameless and ready. Look what I have prepared for you. Here is your eternal weight of glory. I told you about this. You trusted me. And here we are. Finally, enter now into the joy of your master." John sees, he hears. And now finally, I want you to notice the final verses. We see how to relate to this new creation. So God's speech continues. Notice the end of verse 6. He says, "It is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will freely give to the thirsty from the spring of the water of life. The one who conquers will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowards, faithless, detestable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their share will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur," which is the second death. I want you to notice two groups of people in this passage. One is made up of those who have quenched their thirst in God. You see that in verse 6. The other is made up of those who are trying to quench their thirst in the wrong places. You see that in verse 8. God offers all of us spiritual drink that will satisfy, and the thirsty can drink freely without any payments. Two groups of people in this passage. Notice there are those who drink from God and those who refuse to drink from God. You see that? One is full of conquerors, according to verse 7. The other group is full of cowards, according to verse 8. There are those who hold on to Christ for dear life. These are the conquerors through pain, through suffering, through confusion and injustice and persecution, through those gut punches of life. Only they, notice, only they will receive what? What does the text say in verse 7? Only they will inherit this new creation, and they will have their God as their Father. That's God's rock-solid claim. In this world, we inherit things when someone dies. In the new creation, we inherit when we come alive. God doesn't need to go away. Our Father stays with us. But there's this other group. Isn't it interesting that God's list of vices begins with cowards? Why is that? You know, the rest of this we've seen in other lists in the New Testament, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolatry. We've seen that elsewhere. What's coward all about here, you know? Well, this is a vision that's given to seven churches in Asia Minor that are experiencing regular opposition and persecution. And God knows this. He knows it. In the face of suffering and cultural pressure and persecution, the greatest threat to your faith is spiritual cowardice. That you're going to throw in the towel, that you're going to leave the church and leave God. God knows this. And so he's trying to entice and he's trying to warn these seven churches. He's trying to entice and warn us today. The new creation is far, far better than anything this world has to offer. And hell is far, far worse than anything you could imagine. For it's not only the beast and the false prophet and the devil and death and Hades that are cast into the lake of eternal fire. Listen, it's also those marked by persistent sin and rejection of God and his ways. Some will experience God as their Father in the new creation. Others will experience God as their enemy in this lake of fire. Friends, the stakes couldn't be any higher. If you're not a Christian here this morning, let me just talk to you for a minute. Can you imagine something, anything, that is better than the new creation this passage promises? Can you think of something better? I mean, what could you come up with that is better than what we see in this text? What more could you want? Is what draws you away from God really better than what we see here? The stakes are so high for you, friend. You've heard me say this before. If you won't have Christ as Savior in this life, you will have Christ as Judge in the next life. So I plead with you this morning to consider Christ. Consider Jesus. Consider the Savior of sinners. Repent of your sin. Trust in Christ for forgiveness and follow him. And for the Christian here before me, I want to give you three applications. Three applications. Number one, develop a taste for the water of life. You know, the astonishing thing about what is promised in the new creation in full is also promised by Jesus in the old creation in part. Do you remember Jesus with a thirsty Samaritan adulteress? Do you remember this story? I think it's John chapter 4. He offers her living water. We can drink it as well, water that will truly quench our thirst. Maybe it's just a small cup worth in the old creation, but it's something. Friends, what we sip in this present desert, we will one day gulp down in the future city and garden of God. And the point then is this, that we ought to be developing a liking to the water of life today. Because a little morsel now will make you groan for the feast to come, right? So drink deeply of Christ each day. Listen to George Mueller, his pontifications here. He says, "The first great and primary business to which I ought to attend every day is to have my soul happy in Jesus." That's why we're here on Sunday mornings. We gather together as God's people to encourage one another, to remind each other of the water of life that Jesus gives us, and we're able together to drink a little bit here on Sunday morning through his word, by his spirit, right? Praise God. So learn to drink just little bits It's going to get you through life. Number two, hang on to Christ for dear life. Hang on to Christ for dear life. You know, the proof of your genuine conversion is not that you said a prayer 20 years ago. It's not that you've had some deep spiritual experience or you seem to feel bad about your sin that one time. The proof is in your perseverance. Not your perfection, your perseverance. In other words, a life of repentance, a life of spiritual growth and endurance. Notice it says here again, it's the one who conquers who will inherit these things. And the kind of conquering God has in mind, of course, is it's not violent or physical or political. It's a spiritual sort of conquering. What this means at a very practical level, friends, when life and others and your own folly tempts you to flee from Christ, it's at that very moment you've got to do the opposite. The Christian life is essentially learning to flee to Christ over the course of 1,000 temptations. Maybe you'll have one of those moments this week. Maybe you'll have one of those moments this afternoon. What will you do? Number three, regularly revisit this vision of the new creation. David Brainerd once said, "I love to live on the brink of eternity." I love to live on the brink of eternity. Wouldn't that be good for all of us? Can you imagine the first 20 minutes for John after this vision kind of started to wrap up and he kind of came back down on earth? You know, it must have had a powerful impact on this man. How could it not? He was an old man, but those last days for him must have been so sweet, having seen what would soon become his. Well, we're certainly not John, but we must find ways to keep this vision fresh and in front of us because our uplook will determine our outlook. If we don't have eyes for the next world, we will sink into the heaviness of this world. So perhaps it's meditating on this passage regularly, singing hymns like we sang earlier this morning about the second coming of Christ, reading books about our future glory. Friends, what will stir up your hope and hunger for this new world? You know, I think we know we don't quite belong here. Now and then we hear this little voice in our heads kind of whispering to us, the place you belong isn't a place you've ever been to before. None of us have truly been home. The new creation is our home. But today the old creation is our home. So, what will justify the spotty timeline of human history? What will make this world and everything that has been done in it worth creating? What could warrant all the pain and the death and the disease and the rebellion and the wars and the wickedness and the sorrow that has happened in this world? Babies die. People get cancer. People steal things and kill other people. People are enslaved to sins that destroy their lives. Dictators murder innocent citizens. And then there are the Christians and their churches, the martyrs and the persecution down through the ages. Why would God create such a world with all of this? We may never fully understand what God has done in this world. But what do we know? We know that all things somehow work out for the good for God's people, don't they? We know that we can trust God in the midst of all this mess. He is with us, is he not? We know that God mercifully sent his son Jesus into this world that would crucify him in order to save a people from this world and in order to create a new world for those he saved. And in this new world, Christ will be all and in all. The light that will light up the city of God will be the light of Jesus, his radiant glory, his blazing majesty. And in this world, Jesus will bind up all our wounds and satisfy all our needs. And justice and mercy will reign forever and ever and ever. I think C.S. Lewis's final book in the Chronicles of Narnia, The Last Battle, captures the beautiful emotions of entering into the new creation. The book depicts much of what occurs in Revelation, final judgment, the destruction of this old Narnia. And at the end, all the characters come into this new Narnia, and they're all trying to figure out what it is. They have this strange sense, this all seems so familiar to us, but it's also so different. And they're trying to make sense of the new creation. And then, very end, the unicorn speaks up. It cries out, "I have come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land I've been looking for all my life, though I never knew it till now. Come further up. Come further in. Come further up. Come further in." Amen. Let's take a moment of silence now to ponder the passage.